Open up your Bibles to the book of Jude, and let's go ahead and read it, and we will dig into this text tonight. Let's stand again, let's read it. All right, let's look at this. Let's look at Jude. Let's read this. Let's put our attention, our focus on this word tonight, and we'll dig in. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, I pray you will bless not only the reading, but the preaching of your word. Be with us, fill me with your Spirit, empty me of reliance upon myself, and use me as, Father, just a willing instrument for the sake of your glory and for the praise of Christ's name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I don't know how many of you guys saw the TV miniseries called Manhunt Unabomber. Anybody see that? Anybody see Manhunt Unabomber? Okay. Okay, for those of you who didn't, let me just tell you what it was. Basically, here's what it was. It was really interesting. It was really amazing. It was like this mini-series that explained how it was that the FBI caught Ted Kaczynski, who was the Unabomber. If you're familiar with the Unabomber, you know he's the guy that, like, carried out this bombing campaign from about 1975 or 78 or so to about 1995. And he would send these bombs, you know, through postage, through the mail. And it was the costliest, it was the longest investigation in FBI history. And part of the reason that it was because when they were making up the profile of the Unabomber, they got it all wrong. They got it all wrong. When they were initially coming up with his profile, they thought that he was sub 80 IQ, that he was a disgruntled worker at an airport, that he was an airport baggage handler, all this other stuff, right? They had a completely wrong picture of who he was. But all that changed when this guy showed up named Jim Fitzgerald, and he put together a profile on the Unabomber doing something that was cutting edge at that time. He did linguistic analysis. He took everything that the guy had written that was public, okay? And he sat down and he went through it and he combed through it, and using linguistic analysis, he was able to peg his age, he was able to peg his education, he was able to peg where he was from, he was able to peg the living conditions, he was able to peg that he had a master's degree, he was able to peg just about everything about this guy, okay? And it led to Kaczynski being identified by his brother as the Unabomber, to his arrest and to his eventual incarceration for life, okay? The profile exposed Kaczynski as the Unabomber, all right? What we're looking at tonight in Jude is the beginnings of a profile. It's the beginnings of a profile of an apostate, a profile of a false teacher, a profile of a false prophet, a profile of an enemy of the gospel, okay? That's what we're going to see. Like we said last week, we live in a time in which Christianity has been infiltrated by apostates, by men and women who are gifted, very gifted people, and who are charismatic, and who are persuasive liars, defectors from the true gospel, and traitors to Christ, who in a lot of cases know the truth but reject it, and who pretend to serve God but in reality are serving themselves. They present themselves as a part of the kingdom of God, but in truth, they are agents of the kingdom of Satan. They twist and abuse the scriptures. They claim new and unbiblical revelations and special visions and words from God that no one else gets. And they don't preach the apostles' doctrine or the faith once delivered to the saints. You can't find the cross anywhere in what they preach. They deny the lordship of Christ. They carry out a demonic mission to undermine the gospel, to weaken and pollute the true church by destroying true devotion to Christ, and to mislead and confuse and capture souls. And they need to be identified. And so Jude begins that mission here in verse 4 that we're going to look at tonight. He's going to begin to build for us the profile of an apostate. I want you just to listen to verse 4 again, okay? After calling us to contend for the faith, he tells us the reason why. Here's why. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Lord, only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to take notice of something here, okay? Because this is important. When Jude begins to develop this profile of an apostate, I want you to notice that he focuses on character here. He focuses on character and not on the false doctrine or the heresies that they teach. Here's the reason for that. The reason for that is because what they teach, these apostates, varies from apostate to apostate. And many times, it will morph or it will change in order to keep people hooked, or to appeal to a new base, a new group of people to deceive. Their messages will change many times, but what doesn't change is their character, okay? They are fleshly through and through, okay? So he talks about their character. It's the same approach, in fact, that Peter took in his second epistle. Rather than trying to delineate all of the heresies that they teach, he described the character of the false teacher, saying in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Then later in that same chapter, verse 14, he says, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Both Peter and Jude deal with character, and they want us to be able to identify the false teacher or the false prophet or the apostate, and not only escape his or her false teaching, but to be able to contend for the faith against their deliberate doctrinal deceit. So he's going to start building for us a profile. We're going to build a profile. And as we're building this profile, what do we see here in verse 4? Well, the first thing that sticks out as we look at verse 4 is this, is that apostates are stealthy and they're sneaky. Okay? They're stealthy and they're sneaky. Here's why Jude earnestly calls his readers to mightily contend for the faith. He says, because certain people have crept in unnoticed. Certain people have crept in, he says. They've wormed their way into the Christian fellowship. They've wormed their way into the church. They've wormed their way into positions of leadership, into positions of importance, into the company of God's people, and they've done it unnoticed. And that's what makes them so dangerous. And the very fact that they have gained entrance into the Christian fellowship secretly makes it clear that there is a deliberate attempt on their part to infiltrate and to change the church. The way this is spoken, the way that this is kind of presented, it's that they sort of just slither in. They slither into the good graces of Christianity, of Christendom. They just slither their way in. They're unidentified at first. You know, they seem to be orthodox, or at least they claim to be orthodox, right? And they weaken and corrupt the Church of Christ. They're very deceptive. They're slick. Okay? They use Christian vocabulary. They flatter the naive. They flatter people and people love it, right? They're often very charismatic and they're entertaining. They know how to work a crowd. They know how to work an assembly of people. And they infiltrate the fellowship. And ultimately what they end up doing with their false teaching is they undermine the real worship of Christ and they kill real, true spiritual fellowship. And they destroy Christ-honoring ministry because all of those things are built on Christian truth. And so, they cause people to turn aside from the truth, to fables and to myths, by adding to or taking away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And they're subtle, man. They're subtle in what they do. Well, who are these certain people? Let's just take a brief survey here quick of what Jude says about them throughout the letter. I'm not going to exegete each one of these phrases until we get to them. But I just want you to see the way that Jude heaps up this picture of the apostate, okay? First, he says these certain people are ungodly people. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and they deny Jesus Christ. That's just verse 4, okay? That's bad enough, but that's just verse 4. You jump down to verse 8 and he says, they rely on their dreams. They're dreamers, okay? And there's a lot in the Old Testament that's said about these dreamers. And when we get to it, man, it's tough. Okay? They defile the flesh. They reject authority. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. So they're dreamers, they're defiled, they're authority rejectors, and they're blasphemers. Verse 10 says, they blaspheme what they don't understand. In other words, they lack spiritual understanding. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't really comprehend the truths of Scripture in the way that a redeemed person understands them. Okay? They twist and wrest them to their own destructions. All right? They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They're destroyed by their fleshly animalistic desires. Jumping down to verses 12 and 13, it says, they are hidden reefs at your love feast, feasting with you without fear. In other words, they are like, you know what a reef does, right? You know what it does to a ship. What's it do to a ship? What's it do? It rips a gash in it, right? It makes it, not seaworthy it lacks its integrity. What this does is, what they do is they rip open the fabric of the church. That's what they do. They feast with you without fear. The idea is without the fear of God. They are shepherds feeding themselves. That indicates to us what he's talking about, and Peter's talking about this, that is primarily what he's looking at is leadership. They're leaders here, and they're not being faithful in the way that they lead. Their waterless clouds swept along by winds, where they're worthless. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. There's no real good spiritual fruit that comes from them. They're wild waves of the sea that cast up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jump down to verses 14 and 15, it says. Oh, I'm sorry, jump down to verse 16. We'll look at verses 14 and 15 in a minute. In verse 16 it says, they're grumblers and malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters. They show favoritism to gain advantage. They're operators, man. That's what he's saying. They're operators. And they operate in the flesh. And then in verses 17 and 19 he says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers. They're scoffers. Following their own ungodly passions. They cause divisions. They are worldly people, fleshly people who are devoid of the Spirit. It means they are not saved. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something here because it is so out of sync and it is so contrary to our nice, domesticated, tolerant, compromising Christianity. I want you to see here that Jude has absolutely nothing nice, nothing complimentary, nothing diplomatic, nothing amiable or peaceable to say about these people. Do you see that? Do you see that? I remember when, you know, I was back in the Navy, I was an officer, and I was always told, I was like, look, if you gotta correct somebody, first you do it in private, and the second thing is that you always say two encouraging things to whatever constructive criticism that you have to give. Okay? That's how you did it. If you're gonna give constructive criticism, you gotta say two nice things for every critical thing, right? Jude had nothing good to say. There's nothing good. There's no two things. I guess you could say you got nice hair. You wore a great suit, right? But that's it. There's nothing good to say. In fact, I want you to notice something here because, again, this doesn't fit with our touchy-feely, milk-toasty Christianity, but I do want you to notice the increasing disdain that Jude expresses as this letter goes on. Look at this. In verse 4, it's certain people, right? But then, in verses 8 to 10, it's these people. And then by the time you get to verses 12, 16, and 19, they're just simply called these. They're not even worth being called people. They're just these. That's how little Jude thinks of them. Okay? That's how little he thinks of them and the threat to the church that he considers them to be. Thomas Manton, an old English preacher, English Puritan, in his commentary on Jude, describes these certain people in this way. He says this. He says, they are libertines. Okay? People who don't have any moral compass. They're libertines who, like worms bred within the body, seek to devour the entrails and eat the very heart. Thomas Manton could have hung out with Jude and helped him write this, right? They misrepresent themselves. They're not what they seem to be. Spurgeon said that Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. In fact, here's what I want you to know about this word that is used here to describe the way that they have snuck into the company. In extra biblical Greek, it's a word that was used to describe somebody who had been exiled from a country sneaking back in, or it was used to describe a lawyer who, with cunning craftiness and through clever arguments, would infiltrate and twist the minds of courtroom officials and corrupt their thinking. That's the way that word was used. That's what's behind him using the word crept in unawares. These certain people give the appearance of being a faithful Christian, but they're not. And the temptation for Christians to follow their bad teaching often lies in the fact that they do this. They mix error with what at least seems to have some basis in the truth. But what they do is they grossly distort it to teach something else. Or else they give some emphasis, a priority, or a position far beyond what is found in Scripture. The secret to their success is two things: their stealthiness and ignorance of the truth in the body of Christ. So what Jude does here in this verse is to rip the mask off the apostates. And let's see what he tells us. First, despite appearances, he says, or second, despite appearances, he says, apostates are ungodly people. Okay? These certain people, these creepers into the fellowship, Jude says, are ungodly people. This is the dominant. It is the fundamental characteristic of these men and women. Remember I said we'd look at verses 14 and 15? Look at them now. It was about these, not these people, just these. It's about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The seventh generation from Adam prophesied these guys, these men and women. Ungodliness is the defining characteristic of these people. They do not know God in truth. They may claim to belong to God. They may claim to represent God or to speak for God, but Jude tells us they are ungodly. Okay? Now I want you to think about this, and I don't want you to just read this like it's just a statement being made. You've got to remember that when these people read this, this would have been shocking to hear. When they're reading this letter from Jude, the people that are getting this letter, this would have been kind of shocking to hear because these were people they knew. He's talking about people they knew, people they listened to, people that led them. He's talking about people that they regarded as legitimate Christian teachers. He would be talking today about some of the people in our age who write books that we buy and who speak at conferences and who have big churches and have blogs and inundate Twitter and who sound very convincing and liberating, but they are ungodly. And the word for ungodly here is the Greek word asebeis. A-S-E-B-E-I-S. A-S-E-B-E-I-S. And it is a very, very strong word. A-S-E-B-E-I-S. It means to be somebody who lives without any regard for religious belief or practice. Okay? It means somebody who is ungodly is someone who is without worship. They are without any connection to God. They are without any reverence for God. They are absolutely and utterly destitute of any awe and reverence for God. They hold God and His will in contempt. The idea is that someone who is ungodly is a person who plays at religion but has no genuine fear of the Lord. Instead, what they do is they use God for their own personal gain. That's the idea of asebeis, okay? That's the idea of ungodly. And here's the thing that we see. Ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. Always. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth. And on the contrary, a lying doctrine will soon beget a lying practice. A man cannot have an erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life. I believe that the one thing naturally begets the other." And you know what? Spurgeon's right. These people are ungodly. And moreover, Jude describes it. He says they are perverters of grace. Now look at this. He describes these creepers as those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. I want you to think about that. I want you to think how fundamentally wicked that is. Okay, I just want you to think how fundamentally wicked that is. We need grace, right? How we need grace, right? It's such a beautiful word. It's such a beautiful truth. We need the grace of God in Christ. We need the gospel truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place and for our good, pouring out His life's blood for the forgiveness of our sins, making the full payment for our guilt and our condemnation and our shame to the holy and the righteous God, and then rising from the dead for our justification. We need the grace of God, not just for forgiveness, but the grace of God changes us, changes our heart, changes our lives, changes our desires, so much so that we become new creations in Christ, right? Grace is a beautiful thing. But these apostates, these false teachers, Jude says, they take the grace of God and they twist it and they abuse the gospel truth into an avenue for satisfying their fleshly desires. The gospel becomes a vehicle for satisfying their sinful desires. The Greek word for sensuality, aselgeia, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, it speaks of a behavior that is lacking in moral restraint. Now, what does it mean? What is the full picture of this? You got to do some digging to get the full picture of this word, but it does. And it can and it does, in fact, refer to sexual immorality and license and to debauchery. But it speaks of far more than that. It speaks of any kind of behavior or any kind of desire that springs from the flesh. It speaks of greed. It speaks of self-glory. It speaks of self-exalting. It speaks of the personal desire for personal acclaim and worship. It speaks of covetousness and idolatry. It speaks of boasting and of pride, of folly, and of drunkenness, and of revelry, and of a darkened mind. Okay? That's what it speaks of. They twist the gospel of grace to permit sin or to encourage fleshly, self-exalted living and calling it holy. By what they teach, by what they do, by what they cleverly either remove from the body of Christian truth or add to it, they deny the heart of what Paul taught in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 when he writes, "Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So they remove moral restraint. They use grace as license. But not just for sexual sin, all sorts of sin. Any sense of godliness, and they remove any sense of godliness or any sense of pursuit of Christ-likeness, okay? But this word can also be used in the sense of brazen anti-biblical teaching that denies the truth and where lies are taught without shame. Let me say that again. It can also refer to brazen anti-biblical teaching where the truth is denied and lies are taught without any shame whatsoever. You can use that word to explain that very thing. They turn the gospel and biblical truth away from the glories of salvation, away from spiritual transformation, away from serving and worshiping Christ as Savior and Lord, away from the centrality of the cross, away from increasing conformity to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, away from the demands of discipleship, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And denying fleshly desires and living for Christ and not yourself and not for your own glory. And they redefine the gospel. They take the gospel and they pervert it, the grace of God, the gospel. They redefine it as a means of making much of you and maximizing your potential and achieving your personal greatness for which God has made you, the great destiny that God's made for you, the personal gratification and health and wealth. They totally pervert the message for the sake of human glory. Now, here's the thing about that. The perverting of grace and sensuality is what makes them so appealing to ungrounded and biblically undiscerning and malnourished Christians. It's what makes them so attractive to those who are seeking emotional or spiritual, you know, experiences. To those who are emotionally driven, or to those who are utterly lost but are religious. They appeal to the flesh. They appeal to fleshly wisdom. They appeal to fleshly satisfaction and fleshly desires. They appeal to fleshly and unbiblical notions of who Christ is and what He came to do and what our greatest need is and what the church is and why it exists. And they pervert the grace of Christ into a means of self-glory and self-exaltation. They give you a counterfeit of true spirituality. That's the idea here. They wrest and twist the gospel of grace into a fleshly counterfeit. And Jude says these apostates are deniers of Christ. He says of these creepers that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And the bottom line with these men and women is this, is that by their living and in their motivation and in their teaching, they reject the authority of Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. Now, this isn't talking about somebody who sins and then confesses and repents of that sin. It's not talking about that at all. What this is talking about is people who will not submit to Jesus as despotes, as Master, or to Kurios, as Lord, as the cornerstone of the church. In other words, they refuse to live under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. In their hidden life, they are their own kings and queens. They will not subject themselves in any way to the truth. They subtly move Jesus off the throne in a permanent way. They subtly move Jesus off the throne in the church and in their personal lives and everywhere. And they replace him with themselves. It becomes about them and about their kingdom. And about your part in their kingdom. When you get to the real core, you find that these people are king of their own domain. They're not humble. They're not broken. They're not submissive and they're not teachable. They are instead proud and egotistical sovereigns over their own lives. And Paul describes them. He describes them when he writes to Titus in this way. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, this is how Paul evaluates them. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Apparently, Paul did not get the memo of two nice things for every bad thing either. Right? The issue with these men and women is willful, continued, unrepentant rebellion. Refusing to submit to Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. They have not grasped, they refuse to grasp the truth of Christ's sovereign rule, and so they play fast and loose with it. And Martin Luther says of this, he says, they consider Him not as their Lord, but themselves as their own Lord, because their works are entirely inconsistent with Jesus as Lord. Okay? They undermine the Lordship of Christ. And they do it not just with their lives, but they do it with their teaching. And here's how they do it. First of all, lots of times, the way that they'll do it is they'll claim to have a new interpretation or a new revelation or a new insight to the Scriptures that has absolutely nothing to do with the apostolic interpretation of the Word of God. They just have some new revelation, and what they do is they insinuate themselves into the place of being the spiritual authority and not Christ and not His Word. See that? They take passages entirely out of context in order to make them say what they want them to say. They read themselves into a text. It's called narcissism, right? Narcissus, you know, the guy that fell in love with himself. Okay, narcissism. You read yourself into the text. One of the worst that I've ever seen is a man named Stephen Furtick, who is the hireling of Elevation, and I'm not going to call it church. It's just Elevation. And he's the hireling, okay? He is the chief hireling. And get ready to roll this clip. I want to get ready to roll this. I was going to just quote him. But you know what? I want you to see him. Hold on, don't run it yet. I want you to see him though, okay? And here's what's going on. Let me set this up for you. He was at T.D. Jakes' Reckless Conference, which is a really actually aptly named conference, Reckless, because they are completely reckless with everything they do with Scripture. He's at T.D. Jakes, and by the way, T.D. Jakes is a heretic. He absolutely denies the Trinity, and he denies a lot of things about Christ. That dude is trouble. But anyway, I want you to just watch this. And let me just set this up. He's using Isaiah 49. And if you know anything about Isaiah 49, you know that Isaiah 49 speaks entirely and prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord, right? Isaiah 49 is about Jesus. That's who it's about. Okay? It's about Jesus. So watch what he does with it. Go ahead, run it.
It's a good verse, it's just not the best one in Isaiah. That's the one you can fall back on anywhere, you know. No weapon formed against me. I love it. Please don't let me out of the church. It's a great scripture. But I love that one in Isaiah 49 where he said, I am an arrow that has been formed.
Why did I pick Stephen Furtick? I'll tell you why I picked him. Because he's the hireling of one of the fastest growing churches in this country. And he's the hireling over one of the fastest growing satellite churches in the valley. What did you just see there? What did you see there? It's shocking, isn't it? The man spouts heresy. He assumes the place of Christ in Isaiah 49. But it's not enough for him to assume Christ's place in Isaiah 49. Then he leads others to do the same thing. Do you see that? I'm not making that up. Am I making that up? Am I making it up? No. He takes the place of Jesus Christ. He makes himself equal to Christ, and then he leads other people to do the same. I seem to remember someone in Scripture who made himself equal to God. Do you remember who that was? His name is Lucifer, or Satan. That's not something where you go, well, you know, he's just got a different emphasis. No, he's got a different gospel. He's got a different view of Christ. And he has an utterly different view of himself. The dude has a Messiah complex. This is serious. People you know go to that, quote, church, unquote. And they're hearing this junk. That's not remotely the gospel. And mocking Scripture? I'm not going to even say it because it'll make me puke. But mocking Scripture? And if I was going to pick, I mean, this is obviously a matter of personal choice, but if I'm picking the best passage in Isaiah, I'm probably going to Isaiah 53. And that's how serious this is, okay? He's in a church. He assumes the place of Christ. He leads other people to do the same, and they blindly follow him. Second thing these guys do to undermine Christ's lordship is to call into question biblical truth, setting up false dichotomies. Again, this is Stephen Furtick. Okay, I'm not going to show you another video because I can't stand looking at him. I'm just being honest. I don't have too nice things to say about him. He says, this is quote, "We don't teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't offer different kinds of Bible studies because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't teach doctrine because it gets in the way of evangelism. If you want to be fed God's word or have the Bible explained to you, then you're a fat, lazy Christian. You need to shut up and get to work, or you need to leave this church because we only do evangelism." Now, the problem with that statement is that their evangelism is not biblical evangelism at all. Because I don't know how anybody comes to faith in Christ apart from Scripture in context and doctrinal truth. Do you? Do you? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing what? Yeah, that's it. The third thing, I'm getting upset. I'm getting fired up here. I got to calm down a little bit. No, I don't. The third thing they'll try to make the Word of God more relevant. To restate it in more relevant terms. To restate it in the way that God would say it if he were writing it today. Again, that's a Furtickism. Okay? They play fast and loose with the Word of God. And so they play fast and loose with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but they will not escape judgment. Because the last thing that Jude wants to see is that apostates are destined for destruction. I want you to go back for a moment to the beginning of this verse where we read that they are those who long ago were designated for this condemnation. From the earliest times of redemption history recorded for us in Scripture, 7 generations from Adam, God has promised to judge apostates with the utmost severity. The word that's behind that phrase in the Greek is the word prographo. It just simply means that it's been written out by God beforehand. That's what it means, okay? And what Jude is saying here is that their judgment, the judgment of apostates, has been written out, has been marked out in advance. In other words, apostates, these false teachers, are children of wrath. And they are ordained by God for judgment and for condemnation. Jude is saying that the word regarding their destiny was spoken in the past. It is still in full effect. And it carries with it full authority today. And this, in other words, he's saying they're not going to get away with this. And they're not going to get off the hook. Because God never lets the ungodly off the hook. That's what he's saying. Okay? And so we'll talk more about that and show us this. He's going to use examples from the Old Testament, verses 5-7, to show us how God judged the wicked in the past as proof of these apostates' judgment in the future. And we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Because next week we have to set up for, Fall Festival. And then the week after that is First Wednesday. So, Choir Wednesday, right? Isn't it? Isn't that correct? So, you got a couple of weeks before we get into this. But I just wanted to make sure that, you know, we got through at least the beginnings of the profile tonight. Anybody got any questions? Anything you want to ask before we pray and close it down? Anything at all? Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. Can I save that for a Wednesday night so I can do a whole big thing on it? Because here's the thing. That is an excellent question. And there are people in our body that have family members that go to Elevation. And I want to talk about how you approach that. Because here's the deal. The truth is, your only argument has got to be from the Word of God. It can't be a matter of opinion. It can't be a matter of preference or style or anything like that. What you've got to do is be able to take what he said, public record that he's preached and spoken, the things that he's done, and you need to be able to compare that with Scripture and show his very clear. I mean, that would be the first one. I would probably show him that video and say, look, let me tell you what he's doing right here. You may not see it, but he is absolutely usurping Christ's place in Isaiah 49. I would start right there, probably. But that's, let me do that. I will do that on a Wednesday night, and I'll actually give you sort of like a, I'm not going to do this with everybody. With Furtick, I'll do this because of the way the Elevation is growing and how, you know, just how ubiquitous it is everywhere in the valley. I will give you talking points that you can go through and talking to somebody. Here's the truth, though. The truth is, like with everybody else, the Spirit of God is going to have to open their eyes to see the truth if they're going to come out of that. Because what Stephen Furtick does very much is, it's very much of, and when you see it and you see the, all of his, what's the word I'm looking for? What are the things that are called? The codes, all their codes. You'll see, he's got several codes. What you see in all their codes is that it functions very much like a cult. It really does. And he's the head dog. So. What? Maybe I should. Maybe that would be a good idea. All right. We can do that. We could record that. It is terrifying because the thing is, we all know people, or a lot of us know people that go there or have family members that have gone there and been duped. They've been sucked right in, man. Because it is. It's exciting and it's an experience and it's all this stuff. And it's absolutely devoid of faithfulness to Scripture. Absolutely devoid of it. And yeah, if you don't know Scripture, you won't know it. And so, you know, I mean, I know somebody who left our body and who went there and who was baptized into Elevation because you had to be baptized into Elevation. Like, what? I mean, how does that work? So anyway, all right, we got to go. Let's pray and we'll pick this up in a couple weeks.